It's wonderful to sing with you. It's handy that you guys pick up a new song so well. Maybe some of you knew it already. I think some perhaps did. But thank you for bearing with that and learning that new song together. Permission from Stephen Rouse to print all that, so is all on the up and up there. When you open the New Testament, it's, I think, difficult to imagine what it must have been like to live in the first century. To be a Christian, for many reasons, it would be difficult. Obviously, the persecution that they faced, the paradigm shift that you would be experiencing. But there's another way in which I think it would be challenging, and that is the promised Son of God has come. And the good news is spreading, and it's spreading with people who are themselves eyewitnesses of Jesus risen from the dead. These people, the apostles, are doing miracles. I mean, this is amazing. And then it's not just these apostles that are doing miracles, but now you're a part of a church, and in this church, perhaps, you are able, maybe yourself or others in your congregation are given gifts, miraculous gifts. Some are speaking languages they never studied. Some are interpreting those things. Some are prophesying, and some are healing people. I think it would have been easy in that setting when the presence of God was so clearly felt to say, it has all arrived. God's promises have been accomplished. I think it would have been tempting to think that the culmination of it all is what we are experiencing now, and there's nothing more, because look at what we have. Thankfully, this gospel that went out came with a built-in, yes, eschatology, Sean. You know, you try to come be a down-to-earth speaker, and then he says, yeah, he's doing inaugurated eschatology. It's not just that the good news of what Jesus came to do was spreading, that he died for our sins and rose again, but along with that message came with the fact that he was coming back just like he left. And he's coming back finally to save and finally to judge. So I'd like to share some of the terminology and also cite my source, I suppose. I've been saying already, not yet. I'm more so now, but not yet. So it's a name that people don't usually cite him because it's so commonly used in commentaries, this language, that I think it's kind of, no one really knows who first said it, I suppose, who coined it. But a guy who popularized it almost a century ago is Gordon Ladd. Gordon Ladd. And he wrote things like already, ellipsis, not yet. Okay, already, not yet. So if I want to give some credit for popularizing it, but the whole point of why I'm sharing this is not because some guy, Gordon Ladd, decided that it was a good idea, but because I think that that people are seeing something in Scripture that's already there, that is a helpful way, and that the Scriptures use to get us to think about the two worlds that we're in. We're, as we talked about in Romans 5, there's death's reign that we've known all too well, with sin and death in the world, but then with Christ, God has begun a new era in Christ. And so he's died for sins, and he's risen from the dead, and that's begun. We are seeing the light of that dawn and experiencing realities of that experience in Christ now, but it's not complete. There's still more. And that's the emphasis for this sermon, that I wanted us to see these two realms, but today, this morning, in this lesson, I want us to say, but there are things that are not here yet, and there's practical implications for that. So this isn't a treatise on inaugurated eschatology, but more kind of seeing that theme in Scripture to say, what's the difference? What does that matter in my faith? So I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 4. We're gonna do a bit of a survey of certain passages in 1 Corinthians. And I'll say this now so I don't forget later, but there's a diagnosis, you could say, of the church in Corinthians that involves maybe them seeing themselves as having arrived already. That they, like I described it in the intro, may be the kind of group that says, we've achieved the pinnacle of God's plan. Maybe we are the pinnacle of God's plan, and we've got it all, and we aren't looking forward to something else. And there's a number of things in 1 Corinthians that leads me to think that's right, and I like citing scholars who have the last name that's three letters that sounds funny. So Moo I cited last night, and so today I'm going to cite Fee, F-E-E. I don't know, just don't know why they have those names, but that's what it is. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, proposes this idea, and I think I find very helpful, that maybe the Corinthians are some of them, not all of them, but some of them have this problem of thinking that they've arrived. So in chapter 4, verses 6 through 15, you could see Paul, I think, speaking to that here. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved brethren, or my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Hard to know how to read that exactly, and I don't know if I'm landing on it very accurately, but he says that he's admonishing them. And so when I read stuff about him saying, you have all you want, you're kings, and I wish we could reign with you, I take that with a tone of some, I don't know, sarcasm there. That he is saying, this is really how you see yourselves, isn't it? That he is saying, you guys really think you've arrived. Of course, we're a bunch of nobodies. Indeed, they do suffer. They are weak. But of course, they should be emulating that in the apostles, not seeking to be greater than them in some way by avoiding suffering. So Paul is saying, hey, you guys, you think you've arrived, but you're proud in this. You see the language of pride and arrogance and boasting in that text. But that pride is destructive for them. And the more you study 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you see that pride at work. They act as if what they have was by their own merit rather than something they received. But Paul's saying, oh, sure, you're so noble, so rich, so great. And us little apostles, we're just pitiable scum. But this pride that they have, you can see as you read in this book, is causing them to ignore major concerns. And so what I want to shift to is to see the humility that he urges them to have. And I'm just putting the chapters up there to simplify. We're not reading the whole chapters. I'll call out the verses, hopefully, as we go. But chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when we have pride that says, as a Christian, I have arrived, we're going to miss some problems that are really there. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? To the extent that we feed strife or ignore strife, we are carnal. Based on Paul's focus on the term spiritual, especially in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, I think they had been talking about themselves as especially spiritual. That they think of themselves as, in this new state, as spiritual people. And of course, they ought to be spiritually minded people. And yet Paul's saying, no, you're not near as spiritual as you think you are. And so far as there's that kind of division, it's clear, it's objective. If you find yourself in a situation where Christians are constantly biting at each other, where there's disunity, it's so that even if, no matter which side of the issue you're on, you know that there's division, you can diagnose that situation and say, guys, we are lacking maturity. And that doesn't have to point at anyone in particular. If there's division like that and constant strife, we need to be looking inward. Pride, of course, drives division, and then pride has us missing the fact that we're acting in carnal ways in that division. But the other thing that you see them missing is not just disunity and causing more division needlessly, but they are guilty of flagrant sin or an ignoring flagrant sin. So in chapter 5, the same people who think they're very spiritual, the same people who think they're ruling and reigning and that they've arrived, are the people who receive this indictment from Paul in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, notice how often he talks about pride and arrogance in these passages. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. We have a person who's being treated as a member in good standing, who's being welcomed as a brother in that congregation, and they're ignoring his sin, or maybe they're holding it up for some reason. In verse 6, it again speaks to their pride. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How could it be that a group with these kinds of problems could say that they've arrived? They needed the humility to recognize that just personally and as a group, they had not arrived. The other thing is that this pride causes us to prioritize our abilities over against our brothers. And he speaks to that in chapter 12. And so notice what I can contribute to the church, to the world, and I undermine maybe what others can. So chapter 12, we start to think our contributions, our roles, my ministry, my abilities are everything. And we ignore the fact that there are other members of the body that are crucial, whether or not people tend to honor them. So verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Obviously, you can read the whole section, but he just fleshes that out more. We are a body, and there is honor bestowed to various parts of the body, even if we don't tend to give that kind of credit to each other. And we need each other. Verses 21 through 26, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As you continue to read chapters 12, 13, 14, you understand that he isn't just leaving this at a metaphorical level, but speaks to specific ways in which the church there had valued certain elements of the body and ignored others, or downplayed others. So chapter 13, he's speaking to some of those spiritual, miraculous gifts that they had at this church. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Some of them, and it's clear in chapter 14, some of them loved speaking in tongues to a fault. You have a gift from God. You ever heard that? I've got a gift from God. I should be able to use it. Where the focus is in my ability and how I think it should be used. They loved it, perhaps, because of the spiritual experience that they got to have in that moment. In chapter 14, you find out it's so that in an assembly, they're not even waiting for each other. Someone has a word from the Lord in another language, miraculously, and they're not even taking turns. The Spirit is here. I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and you're going to say what you're going to say, and no one really cares what anyone's saying because no one even understands what's being said. But man, we're doing something amazing here. For what purpose? Maybe we're even speaking tongues of angels, for all some of us know. And I don't know if Paul's just being hyperbolic there, or if maybe this is part of their whole thing. We're very spiritual people. The end of the ages have come upon us, and we're now speaking heavenly tongues. Heaven has come down. We've arrived. I mean, again, if you saw some of those things, wouldn't that be a tempting idea? They were not utilizing some of those, perhaps in the congregation, who had the gift of being able to translate, to interpret the word, the messages that were given in other languages. They didn't see the value in that. They weren't even seeing as much value in someone who spoke in a language people could understand, a prophecy from God, a message from God. It was about getting my turn to have a personal, spiritual experience, whether or not anyone else got to benefit from it. And that is the most carnal way to talk about a spiritual experience. While thinking they might be speaking in the tongues of angels, they were not loving each other. And in that way, they were far from heaven on earth. And so Paul gets to get them to appreciate and walks through in a lot of detail in chapter 14 ways that they can value each other, and really says, if you're going to prioritize one, really prophecy shouldn't be prioritized since it actually serves to build other people up, whereas the tongue speaking, if there's not an interpreter, is just for you. So seek to build each other up with these gifts. But in their pride, they were just focused on themselves, and yet they thought they were spiritual people. He continues to address their bad priorities by pointing out the temporary nature of these gifts. They've prioritized these temporary gifts over the eternal nature of the things that they should prioritize, like love. So verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. These gifts that they have were primarily for edification, for revealing God's word to them, revealing God's work and God's word. And so in terms of revelation, these things are by their nature planned obsolescence, because when you, I don't know, you might get, some kid might get some new fancy flashlight and show off, look at my flashlight, isn't this a cool flashlight? I don't know, at some campsite at night. But when the day comes and the sun is up, no one cares about the flashlight. You don't need it. It's obsolete. And so they're all proud about their little flashlights that they've got. But I think Paul is saying, by its very nature, as revelation, it will be obsolete. And I don't think Paul pinpoints a time. There's different opinions about this. That's fine. But remember, Paul doesn't know when Christ is returning. He never claims to know when Christ is returning. And sometimes Paul, even in this letter in chapter 15, in 1 Thessalonians 4, sometimes Paul talks in a way that assumes, for all he knows, he's going to be one of them alive when Christ returns. And so he talks about we who are alive when Christ returns. So for all I know, he's talking about, at least I know this, these gifts, when we see Christ face to face, we won't be needing them. Not that these gifts have to necessarily continue until Christ returns, but when Christ returns, we'll know they'll be obsolete then. They should have been prioritizing the greater gifts. And I find them very helpful today when someone is preoccupied with tongue speaking. Maybe God is giving them a tongue. I don't necessarily know for sure. But if all they are about is Christians are more spiritual while they're in tongue speaking, then this was written for exactly that. And you can show them, look at the love we're supposed to have. I remember someone asking me, if your church isn't speaking in tongues, then how do you know you have the Spirit of God? It's like, well, people are loving like Christ loves. I thought that's the whole point. So prioritize those things. And of course, it's easy maybe in a group that isn't, I don't think, every weekend speaking in tongues, to recognize that there's other applications here. Maybe there's a ministry you're involved with, some act of service you're involved with that you see great value in. You weren't making those sacrifices before, and now you're making those sacrifices, and it's a good thing. And you might start to be tempted, why aren't other people doing this too? Ignoring the fact that there are other good things that they can be doing as well. Use the opportunities you have to serve, but don't get so attached to your ability or your opportunity to serve in that capacity that you are unloving and jealously hanging on to it. I love, there's a song that's titled We Are One, a hymn, and I meant to look at the specific wording, but it says something to this effect in one of the verses. When you serve where I cannot, I rejoice in what he's made or what he's done. What he's planned, yeah. When you serve where I cannot, I rejoice in what he's planned. I find that I need that more often than I guess I'd like to admit. I need to remember that. So, like the Corinthians, we need humility. We need to remember that though we have great blessings in Christ, we each and our churches have not arrived at flawless maturity. Or else, in our pride, we will be blind to our immaturities and neglect the greater gifts. Many institutions in the world are being exposed for their gaping flaws that somehow they were ignoring. The church is not to be giving into that kind of thinking. Let's be introspective, self-examining, hearing concerns from our brethren, and humble. But it's not just humility that Paul points them to, but to hope. That when we recognize that this is not yet, it's the promises of God are not complete, that actually, in an unexpected way, gives you hope. My kids know this, that when they ask for something they really want, and I say, not yet, they love that answer sometimes, because for all they knew, it was no, no, or maybe, but not yet, that's a promise. They remember that sometimes more than I do. Oops. But when God says not yet, as a promise we can count on. So in the letter, and I didn't put these all up here, but in different spots in the letter, Paul keeps on just including the promise of Christ's return. He talks about the day of Christ in places. And so sometime when you're working through Corinthians, you might just notice how often he is getting that doctrine in. Christ is going to come back in the future. But he says, not yet. So it's not that they're just prideful and thinking that they've personally arrived, but some of them seem to think that God's promises have arrived more fully. And we don't get to see exactly what they all believe and their full theology. And again, it's not that all the Corinthians think this way, but some of them do. But in some way, they seem to think that they've already achieved the last days and the final culmination of those promises. There's a sense in which we are in the last days. That's part of another way to talk about what I'm talking about this weekend. But Paul is emphasizing the not yet part of that plan. He does not, though, it's interesting, he does not abandon the now part of his teaching. Sometimes we do that. We hear someone going too far over here. And so we answer it by only ever talking over here. And we never lend any credence to this because people have gone too far with that. But Paul doesn't do that. And so chapter 10, verse 11, he does say something that can be misconstrued to support the way some of the Corinthians are thinking, that it's all arrived. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. There is a true idea here that the kingdom of God is now, that the promises of God are now. Paul doesn't deny that in 1 Corinthians. And yet it's also, he says, in more than one way, not yet. And so let's go over to chapter 15. I don't know exactly why. Don't know how they arrived here. But for whatever reason, they didn't hope in God's promise of resurrection like they should. Some of them. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You don't always get that direct of a statement of what some of them are saying. But the common ground here that he's talked about in the first part of chapter 15 is Christ was raised from the dead. We believe that. You believe that? I believe that. But if we're preaching Christ is raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's not that they're saying Christ didn't rise from the dead. They are saying there's no resurrection for Christians to come. There's no resurrection, you may have thought, but there's no resurrection for the saints to come. That's what some of them are saying. Perhaps it's because they thought it had already come. How could you think that? But some people did, and some people do. So you can note down, if you're taking notes, 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. Where Paul speaks to, specifically, people who are saying the resurrection has already come. Well, how can you say that the resurrection has already come? Isn't it obvious? Grandma is still in the grave? Well, you have to change the meaning of resurrection. Resurrection from before Christ came in the Old Testament and when Christ came, and it's never contradicted or adjusted, always means, or always normally means, bodily resurrection. There are ways where a spiritual sense is taken up in Scripture. That's why qualified doesn't always mean. Sometimes we talk about the spirit being raised. But the normal meaning for resurrection is the whole person is alive, spirit and body. So they may have just changed it from an actual resurrection in their mind to a figurative resurrection. I don't know for sure the rationale here. But again, it would have been tempting to do that because of all the things that have arrived, that have happened. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, you read things like Daniel 12 or other places, Christ is going to come and do all these things. He's going to atone for sin. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge. So Christ comes, and, well, he atoned for sin. He was raised from the dead. We didn't know it was going to be a long time till he raised the rest of us, until he finished everything and judged everything. So you can see why some people maybe expected all of it to happen at once, and when it didn't all happen at once, maybe they started to insist that actually it had and started to change the meanings of those things. And it also would have been tempting to deny the future resurrection because that's fit with the culture of the time. You might remember in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching the resurrection from the dead that the Westerners, the Greek philosophers, scoff at the idea. We might assume that all religious people think that there's a resurrection in some way. But believing in an afterlife wasn't the same as believing our bodies, that God cared enough to raise our bodies from the dead. That was a laughable idea to them. And so it's understandable, not good, but it's understandable if people were tempted to fit with the culture and the philosophies around them. But that, inadvertently, left them with no hope. When the end comes, you don't need hope. I think that's indicated in chapter 13. Love will be there, but we don't necessarily need faith and hope when we've all arrived. If we think we've arrived, we've got no more hope. Like I said, Grandma's still in the grave. So you might be telling me that everything that Christ has promised to accomplish has been accomplished. That's not a great situation. We see how bad things are. If you take away hope, you rob Christianity of its power. And so he says this in chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There is profound reassurance in being told, not yet. This is going to happen, but not now, not yet. If you believed that this was the end, you're in this church in Corinth, and you're experiencing wonderful things, but you believe this was the actual culmination, there was nothing greater to look forward to, do you see how this would have played into their tendency to grab attention, to compete and advance themselves? If this is all there is, if you have that kind, if you find yourself afraid to die someday, you're more inclined, I think, to hold on to whatever you can hold on to. You're more inclined to be materialistic and enslaved to pleasures because you need it. It's all there is. And I think you see that happening in this church. But don't settle. Don't look around you, the world around you, and settle for anything it has to offer because God has greater promises. In verses 20 and following, he calls Christ first fruits. We had that word in Romans 8, we had the first fruits of the Spirit. You might say that this is the term for inaugurated eschatology in Scripture, or one of the terms for it. We have the first installment of what is to come. And so verse 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, "By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus is the first installment, and thereby the guarantee of our resurrection. This false doctrine, this false teaching, that the resurrection, there would be no resurrection, led them into absurd perversions, to absurd abandonment of other basic Christian doctrine. Look over in chapter 6, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice how the resurrection hope plays into his practical teaching about sexual sin. Okay? We can come away with he's condemning sexual sin, but see how he arrives there and how he argues that. And some versions are going to vary a little bit in a small way that might matter. But chapter 6, verse 13. Let's go ahead and start at verse 12, actually. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body..." I'm wording this differently than I intended to. Well, I'll just say it right now. The versions differ on where they put the quotation marks. So there's some interpretation, and I forgot that ESV does it differently than I read it. So let's start in verse 13 again. "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Their view, and there might be more than one way that's happening here in Corinth, because you see in chapter 7, don't touch a woman, it seems to be what they're saying. And yet over here, they seem to be like, oh, you can touch whoever you want, however you want. And their view of the body was that it has an appetite. And appetites are meant to be fed. The body, after all, as a physical thing, we are spiritual people, as the physical thing, it has no spiritual significance. And this was a way of thinking that caught on in some versions of Christianity in later times. But hey, it's just this body. God doesn't care about the body. I mean, it's the body's got these appetites, so let's fulfill it. They argued that it didn't matter if you went to a prostitute because the body would just be dust someday. And that's where it matters, where the quotation marks go, is how much of it is Paul quoting the Corinthians and then answering their arguments. Is it Paul who's saying, and God's going to destroy the body? In some sense, he will. But it's also true that when the dead hear his voice, all, the wicked and the righteous, according to John 5, will come out and be raised. So he answers. You're thinking that it's just all going to be done for and it doesn't matter, and yet the body is for the Lord. And you can arrive here maybe in other ways. You might think, well, I don't need the resurrection to say that it's wrong to commit sexual sin. But Paul decides that's the way he wants to argue it here, that somehow it factors in. Your body belongs to the Lord. How do you know it? He's not going to leave it in the grave. He's going to raise it up again. And so whose is it? It's his for eternity. And so honor Christ with your body. Their neglect of God's promises had a causal relationship with their sexual sin. What you do with your body must be in line with the truth that this body is going to serve the Lord for eternity. Again, we talked about yesterday being in harmony with the day that is to come. So don't truncate God's promises. If he promises to raise our mortal bodies, then we better believe that he isn't done until our bodies rise again. Christian funerals are a time when you hear powerful proclamations of gospel promises. But also, at the same time, when you might hear inadvertent denials of the very same. And you want to have mercy and patience. People who are inadvertently denying the resurrection in a funeral setting or in comforting one another, they mean well, but that has never been an excuse for false doctrine. Whatever you say to comfort someone, remember that the body of the deceased Christian in particular will rise to be with God for eternity. Don't say anything to deny the resurrection or to diminish that. One way that I think we're tempted to do that is to treat death as if it is absolutely nothing. And there are ways in which Scripture does that. We sleep. It's just death is not the enemy it used to be, because we're just going to sleep. But the reason it's not the enemy it used to be is because Christ conquered it. That's why it's not the enemy it used to be. We don't want to remove death and say it's only a friend. It's only a door. It is an enemy that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is to be defeated by Christ. Don't rob Christ of that victory. For the Christian who dies, the apparent finality of the grave is only a nap from which they will rise to resurrected life one day. And then finally, I'll repeat what I said a bit ago, but don't settle. Don't let anything desirable or difficult now make you forget that eternity in God's presence is worth denying every temptation, worth enduring every trial. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. We have not arrived. Not yet. So we have need of humility. Christ has not returned. Not yet. And so we have need of hope. Do you remember how Jesus endured the not yet? He did that for us. Satan offered a shortcut. You want to be king? I'll give you kingdoms. A path to the throne without the cross. But Jesus rejected that lie, and he accepted the not yet. He trusted his Father's promise, and so will you. We're going to take 10 to 15 minute break, somewhere in there, and we'll come back with some songs again, I think, prayer and songs and lesson. Thank you.